That was a short song this week. I apologize. So we got to cut off a little bit. Some days it feels like we need like 8-minute songs, but that's right. We'll work with what we got. So let's talk about this morning. Where's Dave? Oh, Dave's ready, man. You're on top of it. Okay.
I'm coming to get you.
He's coming to get me. Rich is out of town. Dave is doing a great job filling in. He's going to be walking around helping us out today because I know you're ready, right? You've been talking. You got it. We're going to get this discussion going. What gift have you been given spontaneously, or have you given someone else spontaneously? Let's hear about it. Well, who's got something for me? All right, Miss Chris is already rolling right now. Let's do it.
Representing Tom online, he got Thank a cool you. Flashlight just given to him.
Oh, nice. The cool flashlight. Thank you for your sharing, Tom. Appreciate that. Anybody else? There we go. Shannon up front.
So I made contact with a young girl on Facebook who was in need for her little girl, and for several months I helped her anyway. And one day when I was bringing diapers, she had remembered a conversation that she and I had about peace in our life. And she had made me this beautiful stone peace sign.
Nice. Awesome. Very cool. Love that. All right, Miss Jane, what you got?
Hello. One thing that really sticks out to me is a few months back when I was not feeling well, I received this beautiful bouquet of flowers with a butterfly in it and a balloon in it. It was huge.
Wow.
And it was from Faith Church family.
Oh, awesome.
That's wonderful.
Anybody else? Is it great? Here we go. That's right. Make them work, Anna.
When I was a little girl, my dad lived in L.A., and we were at the park one day, and it was a city park, so there was probably like 1,000 kids on the playground. And I went down the slide, and in the bark dust, I found this pretty little charm bracelet. And it was kind of like those ones that you would get out of the little 25-cent like jewelry. Like, it had little smiley faces, and it was like broken. It had broken apart. So I picked it up, and I fixed it and put it on my wrist. And this little girl came up to me. She's like, "Oh, hey, that's mine." I said, "Oh, here, let me give it back to you." And she said, "Oh, no, finders keepers. That's yours. You get to keep it." I was like, "Oh, my gosh." And we were best friends forever that one day. I never saw her again, but we were instant friends.
Nice. Very cool. All right. Who else? Something you've been given or have given spontaneously. All right, Miss Chris has got another one. Thank you. And keep rolling the ones online, too. That'd be great if we have any more. I appreciate that.
This year I went to my stepdaughter's house for my granddaughter's birthday party, and you gotta wear slippers, you gotta take your shoes off at the door. So I had my nice new slippers that are kind of high-end name brand slippers, and halfway through the event my stepdaughter says, "Oh, I thought you had your shoes on. Those are really nice slippers." And I kicked them off and gave them to her. Really good.
Nice. Awesome. All right.
I'll do one.
Thank you, Dan.
I had a friend, and he came to our church over in Phoenix, and my mother-in-law said, "Oh, this guy needs help." And so I went over and talked to him and trying to figure out his story, and he needed some money to put down on a car. So I was like, "Oh yeah, I can help." And then, to Anna's dismay, I go and give him $500 to go buy this.
Before you talk to her about it, yeah.
No, I didn't talk to her about it.
Yeah.
But then, to my surprise, later on, years go by. This guy had a few drug problems, mm-hmm. and he relapsed. And it was I'd given it to him out of the sense of, like, I'm never going to see this again. And
sure.
It's just like he needs help. I was called to help him, so I did it. And then out of the blue, he's like, "I've got to take care of my responsibilities. Here's your $500 back."
Wow. Out of the blue. How about that? Jeez. Amazing. So you got it back. All right, one more. Here, Chris has got another one online. Awesome.
Thank you, Dave. This is from Dawn. She was walking through the parking lot at the grocery store. It was below zero, and the kid grabbing carts didn't have any gloves. She took off her mittens and gave them to him. It was too cold for him to not have his hands covered.
Awesome. Very cool. That sounds like Dawn. Yeah, it does. You're right. Okay. Thank you so much. Anybody got anything else before we close it? All right. Great. Thank you for sharing. I appreciate that. This one was a little bit challenging for me personally. I prefer to plan things. I don't like spontaneous things. So I'm usually really slow and deliberate, especially when it comes to pretty big decisions. But there was one exception that first came to mind. I'm sure there are many more, but my memory is pretty poor. So the one that really came to mind to me was my engagement to my wife. Now, I've told parts of this story, so maybe you're like, all right, maybe I've heard some of this, or maybe I haven't heard some of this. I don't think I've told this particular part. My wife and I first met in a church in North Carolina, and we were both connected to a group of 20-somethings, like 18 to 20-something-year-old young adults, and that hung out. We would hang out on Friday night and Saturday night and play cards and go to movies and do things like that together, and then we go to church together Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and whenever they had church, we were there. And so we were hanging out with each other like almost every day of the week, a whole lot, just everybody hanging out all the time. And for the most, for most of that first year, when we were all hanging out together and my wife was part of that group, we knew one another, but we were just friends, right? We were just hanging out. But eventually, again, about a year or so after that, we finally started to date. And since we both spent so much time together prior to that, we kind of knew each other. We kind of feel each other out already. And so it didn't take long for casual dating to turn to something a little more serious. And just 4 months after our first date, I arranged a trip for us to go to see my family in Georgia, right? So it was about 8 hours from where we were in North Carolina. And so we were going to be there a few days. And it was going to be a pretty big deal in both of our lives because I had never done that with a girl before, and she had never been that far with someone else too. So it was a really cool experience, right? So we get down there, and I don't know if she was expecting anything. My plan on this trip was to propose to her, right? But I just had to make sure she could survive my family before we did that. So she wouldn't have any excuses, right? So you got to get all the information you need to know to make this decision, right? So we get through the trip a few days in, and she makes it through all the family visits, and she survives, and, you know, everybody kind of checks her off and say, yeah, you can, you know, that's great. You found a good girl, right? And we're getting ready to head back to North Carolina, and it's about the day before we're getting ready to go, and I'm like, okay, I got to go through this plan, right, that I had to propose to her. And so in my head, what I had was we're going to go to this local park just out of town from where I grew up. And it was a great park, right? It was had pavilions, it had trails, it had this large lake that was surrounded by live oak trees with hanging Spanish moss down there. It was just really picturesque, very prototypical Georgia, which can be pretty alluring in early April. Not so much any other time of the year, but early April is really good. It's like prime season, which is when we happen to be there. So I had in my head that what we do is just go around for a walk around this lake. I kind of point out a few things that I remember growing up, and then I find and ask for a romantic spot, and I do the whole stereotypical thing. You get down on your knees, you know, hold the deal, right? So I do all that. And so I was just going to blow her over with this romantic gesture, right? Because I'm not super romantic, so this would be pretty cool. Now, the only problem with this is that it's raining, right? And I'm not talking about a little rain. I'm talking about like a South Georgia downpour. Like, you're not going to miss a drop. You're going to get covered by these giant raindrops, right? And so the whole ride to the park, I'm thinking, man, please let it stop raining. Please let it stop raining. Unfortunately, it didn't. It didn't stop raining, right? So we get there to the park. I'm sitting there in the car. We're looking out at this overcast, dreary, you know, depressing-looking lake. And now I got a problem, right? Because the original plan, hey, that ain't going to fly anymore. So I got to think, all right, am I going to call it off or am I going to push through and do it anyway? And now I wasn't willing to ask her to get out of the car and run rain-soaked into a pavilion. And I didn't want to go all the way back to North Carolina with the rain burning a hole in my pocket. That just was not going to happen, right? So I chose to go for it just sitting in the car, right? I'm just going to propose to you. I'm in the driver's seat. You're in the passenger seat. We're just going to do this right here. Totally most unromantic proposal probably ever. But it was spontaneous, right? It was spontaneous. It was a quick decision I had to make, and I went ahead and did it. And despite my failure, hey, she said yes, right? And here we are. You know, it was 2 months later we got married, and now it's been, how long has it been? It's been a while. We're seven kids into this thing. We've been around a while, right? And it's been really cool. It was a good spontaneous decision, even if it wasn't super romantic, but I went through it anyway. But I think some of the most memorable gifts, and a lot of you pointed that out as you were talking through these stories, which I really appreciate, are the ones that are given for no reason other than love, right? Like, man, the person just needs that. They want it. Let me just give it away. Or having it given to us is really, really cool. And I think what we are seeing when we look into this story that Paul is giving us, when we look into the whole biblical story, is the underlying current is that plays a huge role, right? That just being given something with no expectation or spontaneously is just a huge role in this big story that we're jumping into each week. So we're going to do it a little deeper today. We're going to find how much of a role that plays in a very real and powerful way. And when we get into Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, I mentioned both weeks that we're reading a letter here, okay? So it's not just a book. It's not just religious writings, whatever you think it is. This is a letter. And it would have been delivered, and it would have been read aloud to a group of Jesus followers, probably gathered in a house somewhere. And so we're going to recreate, and we have been recreating and honoring that practice each week by having someone different get up and speak, or sit and speak, rather, and listen to this aloud again each week. So we're going to do that again. Today, I got Miss Becky. She's going to, Jen, can you get her a mic, or can you get it so they can hear you online, Becky? I'm sorry. I know you can talk loud enough for everybody to hear, but... Awesome. Thank you so much for that, Becky. Great job. All right. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We're going to dive into this section by section and kind of piece by piece and really find out the nuts and bolts of this thing, right? So Paul starts in with here at verses 1 through 3, really one big sentence here, and he does something of a callback. Now we have to remember he's writing to a group of people, right? Not just one person, that had experienced an identity shift in Jesus, and it's something that was really ongoing. So to further help them understand what's happening in their lives, he's going to point out three things. He's going to tell them first who they were. Then he's going to tell them what God has done, and then he is going to tell them who they are after God acts. So we're going to look at this very first section. We're going to find out who were they, right, before Jesus. Now, remember, in the original language, it was written, this letter, again, isn't written to one person, so every time you see the word you in Greek, it's actually the word y'all. Thank you, everybody. That might be the only thing you remember from this whole series, but I hope you remember that thing, right? It's y'all, right? So I'm going to reread verses 1 through 3 here in light of that, because there's a couple of yous that I want to flip around on us here. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, it's going to be up on the screen. If you have a Bible, feel free to dig into it with us online or in person. It says this, and y'all, not you, and y'all were dead in the trespasses and sins in which y'all once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So there's the picture Paul paints, right? And that's not a very pretty picture, but this is critical in understanding what Paul's driving at in the whole flow of the biblical story, because last week we said that pre-Jesus, we're blind to reality, and that the true reality is uncovered to us in Christ, right? So Paul approaches that same problem from a different angle here. He says essentially that what their problem is in the moment before Christ is that they're the living dead. Before they met Christ, there are beings that walked and talked, breathed and existed, but never truly experienced life and really were destined for just this perpetual death, right? That's what he's saying here. Now, that phrase carries a couple of different meanings, so we understand clearly what Paul's driving at. One, that they were spiritually dead. They're cut off from God, who's the source of life. And two, they're guaranteed to physically die without hope of ever experiencing life after death. Okay? That's what he's driving at here. Now, that would have been pretty eye-opening in the ancient context that it was written, but I think it stands out even more in our modern world, right? Because the prevailing cultural story we're told today is that you are never more truly alive, right? You are never more truly yourself than when you define yourself. And when you express yourself, whatever you believe that definition to be, that you express that to the fullest. So that's when you're really, really alive. Whatever that is for you, put whatever label you want to on it. That's what it is. That's the most premium, high status you can achieve is when you know who you are and you're just going after it to the fullest, right? Socially, we probably would, maybe you've heard people say this, maybe you've said this, but you know, you do you, right? Or whatever makes you happy, right? And that's the goal that we've set for ourselves in our cultural story that we hear day in and day out. In this story, Paul is saying that pre-Jesus, what you're experiencing when you're saying that that is the highest point, that is life, he's saying what you're experiencing isn't life. It's actually the opposite. It's actually death, right? All humanity slides into this pattern where we're ultimately pursuing what pleases us, what makes us happy. And that we adopt this mindset that seeks self above all, right? Now, what he's saying here, he's not saying that every thought and every action that everyone takes is inherently selfish and bad. I don't want to give you that impression. But that we are bent towards decisions that will benefit me and mine over you and yours. And those decisions leave us living dead lives. Now, whether that's drama-filled and painful lives, or it could just be just really mundane and uninspired lives, but it's just not life the way we think we're living it. Now, if you think that's pretty harsh, you know, maybe you're saying, man, you know, I don't know where I stand with Jesus, but I try to be a pretty good person, right? I try to think of others. I try to be generous with my life and the things that I'm given. And Paul would say, hey, great. You know, you're doing good, but you're making those decisions with only half the information you need to make them with. Because he says there's another problem with us, that pre-Christ, we're not just dead. He says they're actually enslaved. You're actually enslaved. You're actually in bondage. In verse 2, he said, you're following the course of this world that we all are, y'all are, following the prince of the power of the air. Now, following the prince of the power of the air. Anybody talk like that here? I don't know if anybody uses those words on a regular basis. So what in the world is he talking about, right? Now, we have to remember that Paul is viewing the world in a much different way than many of us have been told to view it. So Paul is pulling from this story, like we said last week, that has a lot more going on than meets the eye, right? So in Paul's world and the biblical concept and this story that he is telling here, there's an unseen realm that operates kind of alongside the one we see, right? That has these powers working in it that we don't fully understand. We want to believe, I think most of us want to believe anyway, that we're free agents of our lives, right? That you can make your own path in this world, that you can make your own decisions, right? That you're capable of making these totally unbiased, uninfluenced decisions to the best of your ability, okay? And Paul would say that if you believe that, you're living a fantasy. You're living a fantasy. Because our choices and our desires and our aims and ambitions, they've all been shaped. They've all been influenced by unseen forces that are greater than you can imagine. Now, he doesn't say they're predetermined. I want to clear that point up, that he doesn't say you don't have free will and that whatever you're doing, you know, because you've been told to do it by something else. That's not what he's saying. We all have the ability to make choices based on the inputs, but the problem is the inputs. The problem is the things around us influence our decisions and guide us and work around us and with us to make not great decisions most of the time. The one thing that jumped to my mind when I was thinking about this is probably somewhat similar to being born in a place but never leaving it, right? And growing up around others who have never left. And maybe that's your experience, or maybe you know of people in this situation, right? Maybe if you've been there, you kind of growing up in the same small town or even big town, you kind of go and visit the same places your parents did, you eat at the same places, you kind of mingle with the same people, maybe even marry somebody local, right? And you've made those decisions. They're all decisions that are yours. You had free will to make them, but they were made with the information you had available and under the influence of those in your life, right? Now, you don't know there's another choice that could be made, and sometimes you can't even understand why anyone will make any other choice anyway, right? That's kind of the mindset that we find ourselves in those situations, right? And that's what kind of what Paul is driving at. In the biblical story, we live in a world filled with these spiritual, these unseen powers and authorities that influence and are entangled with a physical world that we can't see and touch. Now, in most, in our minds, I think if you look at in some spiritual practices, you say, oh, well, there's a mix of good and bad. And while there's a little bit of truth to that in the biblical story, most aren't friendly, all right? That's what we see in the story here. Most aren't Casper, right? The little friendly ghost popping out in closets or something, right? That's not what's going on, right? There's these unseen forces that are powerful, and most aren't bent for our good, okay? Now, you could put whatever label you want to on it. You could say demons. I think there's a lot more categories that you could explore and start to label. Again, the Bible paints a much bigger picture of this unseen world than we even give credit for. But they're there. Now, in the ancient world, this is understood, right? There's no, when Paul's writing this and he's saying to the, you've been under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, and these authorities and powers are all like, yep, got that, been there, done that. Because in their world, the unseen and the seen realm interact all the time. There's overlap every single day. They live their lives knowing and expecting interactions between the two, right? But our modern world, we have a tendency to do one of two things with this. When you see, man, there's powers and unseen things and spiritual world things, we got a couple of different things that we play in our mind. We either, one, just downplay it, or just straight out ignore it as fantasy, right? And say that can't be real, and we're going to strictly deal with what we can see, feel, and touch. Or we do the opposite, and we overplay it, right? And we start looking for things that we can't see, and start looking for demons, and we start looking for all these things everywhere, and we start to excuse away our personal decisions and say, man, you know, the devil made me do it, or whatever you want to attach to that, right? I think there's two camps that sometimes we can tendency to fall into. But biblically, I think what we see is a middle ground. What we see is these powers exist, right? They affect the material world. They exert influence and shape culture and how we even see ourselves and the world around us. Yet there is, again, that personal accountability. There are decisions made by us in our flawed desires that lead us to perpetuate this curse and this death. There's both working together that leaves us dead and enslaved. Now, I want to help you think through that, because what sometimes we do these one or two things. So when Paul is talking about powers, and he's talking about things in the unseen world, here's what he would have thought in his day-to-day life. When Paul saw a Roman centurion, right, and Roman centurions, their job was to keep the peace, right, or fight wars or whatever the case was, they had multiple roles. But when he saw Roman centurions abusing their authority and oppressing people, he saw powers behind that. He didn't just see the Romans, he saw the powers behind it, right? When Christians were being hauled off to the arena to be eaten by animals for sport, he saw the powers behind that, not just the action, right? When he saw Jesus followers dividing churches along ethnic and social status lines and things, he saw the powers at work behind that division, right? There's all these things working in concert together. That's what he is seeing in this biblical story between the unseen and the seen realm. So pre-Jesus humanity, he's saying who you were is dead and enslaved. That's who you were. You've rejected God. We're living out whatever identity makes us feel empowered, but we're really just drawing ragged death breath, essentially, as we're making our way through our lives until ultimately we die permanently, right? That's what he's saying. Now, that is an incredibly grim picture. that is pretty bad. But again, that's what Paul is seeing here. But here's the other part of this story. Here's where the coin flips. There's this phrase in verse 4 and 5. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 and 8 and 9. That says, but God, right? In light of who we are, in light of being dead enslaved people who have no worth or value of our own, who are trapped in these cycles, who perpetuate curse instead of blessing, who continually push God away and continually choose ourselves over him, how does God respond to that? Let's read verses 4 and 5 and 8 and 9. It says, but God, by the way, always my two favorite words in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. I love Paul doing this, right? Because he goes verses 1 through 3. He says, you're dead. You're chasing after all this bad stuff. You're enslaved. And then, but God, being rich in mercy. But remember, you're dead, right? But he loves you so much that he has made us alive together with Christ. But by grace, you have been saved. Verses 8 and 9, James is going to have it up here. For by grace, y'all have been saved. Through faith, which is trust. You can just substitute trust for faith. It's the same thing. And this is not y'all's own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So out of infinite love, a dead and enslaved humanity, here's what God is dealing with. God responds to dead and enslaved humanity with grace, which means gift in the Greek. He does what we can't. He gives us a gift that we can't earn, right? Now, we're all mortal here, right? Anybody Highlander? The two people got that reference. That's all right. Okay. All right. If you know. Anyway, I'm not going to get into Highlander, but anyway. So just checking, just making sure nobody's a Highlander here. But here's the thing: we're all going to die, right? I mean, that's the reality. That's the ultimate reality that we're all facing. There's nothing that any one of us can do on our own power to stop us from dying. It just is not. You're not going to. It's not going to work. The only way to beat death is to accept help from somebody who has power over it. And so what God does in Christ's death and resurrection is he extends all of humanity, this dead and enslaved humanity, this free gift that we who are dead are now made alive anyway. That we have experienced salvation by trusting in Jesus. We can't earn it, yet he still gives it. Now, we discussed together earlier about spontaneous gifts, right? So this is where I finally tie some pieces together. In our culture, I think most of us would agree, and maybe you can shake your head or raise your hand, whatever. I think most of us would agree that the best gifts are the ones given unexpectedly and without strings attached, right? I think those are really great gifts. I think, to me, that's kind of the only downside to Christmas is the expectation. Have you ever had somebody in your life give you something that you didn't expect them to give you? And how does that make you feel when that happens? Like, you say you're at Christmas time and somebody you didn't expect to give you a Christmas gift shows up and says, "Here, I got you this." And you're probably thinking, "Great," but what else are you thinking? "I don't have anything for you." That's right. All of us think the same thing, right? "Now, thank you, but I got to give you something back because now I feel obligated to return this gift that you have given me," right? It's this really crazy thing we all feel. It's really freeing to be given something by someone knowing they don't want anything back. There's not even expectation, and it's made clear, right? Like Dawn, I love the Dawn and the Mitten example, but all the other ones were good too. Just like, "Hey, you need something, I gave it to you. I don't want anything. Let me just give it to you." That's awesome, right? It's like, oh man, woo. I don't have to give anything back. That's great, right? We would probably say that someone who did that was just being really gracious, right? Is that a fairly good assessment, I think? They say, "Man, that person is generous and gracious, and man, I wish I could be like them." Right? Now let me ask you this. Are there strings attached to God's gift of grace in Jesus? Nobody else wants to answer. I don't want to be wrong. I don't know what the answer is. I believe Paul would say yes. Here's what I would say why. Because God's grace is given with an obligation to respond. Now, that might not be grace according to our modern Western definition, okay? So we need to clarify that because Paul isn't modern Western Paul, right? He's stuck in his place in his time, in his culture. And the biblical understanding is that grace is unconditioned, okay? Grace is unconditioned, meaning it's not given based on work or worth. It's unconditioned. But it is not unconditional. Meaning there's no expectation of return. Now, in this case, the return that we give will pale in comparison to the abundance of the gift that we've received, but there is an expectation of return. Now, what can I give to a God who has saved me from death, who's opened up this whole new world, this whole new way of living, a whole new reality, has unveiled heaven in my life, and has blessed me with just abundance and eternal life? Such a generous gift. What in the world can I give to that? My life? Yeah, that's it. That's all I got. Now, it might not be worth much in relation to the universe. I mean, God has everything in his hand. He has created all things. What is my life worth? That's irrelevant. That's what I have to give. And that's the obligation that's expected to be responded to. To truly understand why this is so life-altering for Paul and for us, you got to know the ancient gift-giving culture, so I won't bore you with it, but I want to explore it a little bit. You see, in Paul's day, you gave gifts to people that you thought were valuable. You gave gifts to people who were worthy. You gave gifts to people who were important, right? And what you did in giving those gifts, the expectation here was that you gave them with the expectation that they would be obligated to establish or strengthen a relationship with you, right? So it was a means to an end to gain social standing is what gift giving was used for in those days, right? So you were very discriminate in who you gave gifts to. You're not just going to give your gift to a poor random person on the street, because what does that person do for you by giving them that gift, right? That doesn't raise your social standing. It doesn't strengthen family bonds. It doesn't make you give you any more power or status than you had before. So you're really careful about who you give gifts to. Because when you're doing that, it's not just I'm giving you something that's nice, I love to give you. There is this expectation of a relationship that you're entering into when you're giving the gift. That's the culture that is that Paul is writing from. That again, that's the biblical understanding of gift giving too. Yet we see in Christ something different is happening, right? God is giving without thought or without care of the worthiness of the recipient. Through Jesus, God is breaking down these cultural expectations, these understandings of worth, reminding those that receive it that he isn't bound by our categories. You see, Paul experienced this personally. He was this great Jew, right? He was this righteous and faithful guy who did everything right in the eyes of the law, and yet he wasn't chosen by God because of that. He was also that same person who persecuted and killed other people. Killed people. Not just made bad decisions. Kill people. And yet God didn't not choose him because of that. He was chosen because God chose to call him. That's it. Paul's writing this letter to a people who are in the same exact position. To us who are in the same position. You see, they had the wrong ancestry. Right? They had the wrong ideas about God. They had the wrong morals, and yet God brings us to life anyway. You see, we read and hear that, and I think we default that, and we're thinking, man, grace, that is amazing, and I start to personalize it, right? We read letters like this, and you might not get in the y'all comparison game, but you tend to read it as individuals, right? You're thinking, man, I was dead. God gave me grace as a gift of salvation in Jesus. Now I get abundant and eternal life. Yay me. Yay me. And that's all true. We should celebrate that. But Paul's implications for God's grace are so much bigger. So much bigger. His focus isn't on the personal, but actually on the social, because what he sees in Christ happening is a whole new creation of a whole new people that changes every relationship you've ever had. Now, this again runs counter to our story, because there's nothing greater than the individual in America today. Nothing. But God's grace is bigger than me. It's for everybody. It's for a whole new people group. The things that defined our identities and divide us in light of God's grace through Jesus are now irrelevant. Completely irrelevant. See, in a first century church setting, where this would have been read out loud, you had all these very social and ethnic groups, right? You would have this group of Jews sitting over here, right? And you had this group of Gentile Greeks sitting over here, and you'd have maybe a Roman centurion and his family come in on one corner, and then you'd have this wealthy person come in, and he'd have his slaves with him, and they'd all come to church together. They'd all come to a house to worship Jesus together. And now what Paul is saying is that all those things that you bring in to Jesus are now made irrelevant in Christ. That economic status, that bloodline, that race, color, creed, is all erased under God's grace. You see, grace is the great equalizer. It raises the lowly and lowers the proud, right? It frees the slave and makes the poor rich, yet makes the powerful impotent. It places everyone on the same level. And when I was thinking through this, my mind automatically went, oh yeah, it raises the poor and lowers the powerful. And you're thinking this thing, right? You're thinking, oh man, that's awesome that God's grace does this. But actually, God's grace is so much bigger than what our modern concept of equality is. Our modern concept of equality says, I need to bring down the powerful. I need to raise up the lowly so we're all on the same level like this. God's grace isn't like that. God's grace lowers the one who's humble. He lowers the poor and the broken. And the dead, all right, or he raises them rather, and he takes them up and goes from here, and then takes the rich and the powerful and doesn't leave them there either. And they both go, whoop, up to here. So it's not this, it's this, everyone up to a higher level than before. So now what we have in Jesus is this whole new humanity, essentially, right? Where before there's a people under slavery, under death, God steps in, he rescues through grace. It makes a whole new people that are given whole new identities. Now, he says, that's who you were. You were dead and enslaved. God responded with his gift of grace. He's asking you to respond. He says, what do you give God who's given you everything? You give him everything you've got, which is your life, right? He says, now you're going to live differently. You're going to live with a whole new identity. So who you were, God acts, now who you're going to be. This is who you are now. It's verses 5 and 7 and verse 10. Let me read this out loud. He said, even when you were dead in your trespasses, when we, rather, were dead in our trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. We just read that. And he has done these things. Here's, listen to this. He has raised us up with him. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For verse 10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if you listen for the past couple of weeks, some of these phrases should start to sound familiar. Who was raised and seated in authority last week when we read some of these verses in chapter 1? Anybody remember? I know it was a whole week ago, but maybe you remember. Raised from the dead and seated in authority, who was that? Thank you. Well, Jesus, right? Jesus, right? I'll reread it for you. Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. I just want to see if you remember. He says this, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might, that God, he worked in Christ when he did this to Jesus. He raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come. That's what happened in Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. Now, what does Paul say, right? Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he has raised us up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places, right? So that in coming ages, he might show us immeasurable richness with him in Christ, right? All these things are repeating because what he's saying here isn't just fun theological little nuggets that we get to take home. What he's saying, this is a power statement. This is a power statement. Jesus rules and has reigned over all things, right? Working to bring order to what has been undone in heaven and on earth, restoring it. Unity, we talked about unity last week. Now, what happens is we too who trust in him are given that same power. We are raised out of death into life. We are sat on thrones in heaven and rule with him over heaven and earth, no longer under the influence of powers that once enslaved us, but having power over them. Having power over them. You see, I'm not afraid of death. All right? I don't think death is just a phase of life either. I want to downplay death because what happens in our culture sometimes is saying, oh, well, death is just this thing you got to go through to get to the next thing. No, death is the enemy. Death is a thing that if we're smart, we don't want to happen, right? Nobody here wants to die, right? Death is the enemy. But I'm not afraid of death, not because I'm dumb or ignorant or naive. I'm not afraid of death because Christ has stripped death of its power. And when I trust in Christ, I know that I have eternal life, that death is defeated. And so, yeah, I'm going to die, but guess what? Just as Christ died and was rose again, yes, I too will be raised to life again. I'm not afraid of the unseen power of this world, right? When you say, oh, there's powers and these dark spiritual forces, and this, man, that sounds overwhelming. I'm like, how do we process that? What does that even mean? You start to get overwhelmed by the whole prospect, but I am not afraid of the unseen things of this world because they're not my master anymore, right? Christ has broken those chains, and he's actually done one better. What is so awesome about what we have here in this in Christ moment, which Paul is continually driving in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, is that we're not just freed and brought to life. We are given that power, that he has empowered us. That is such a critical thing in our culture, wanting to be empowered, to feel empowered. The only way you really get that is in Jesus. That's the only way it happens because he has shared with us his power to overcome the things that would put us back into bondage, right? I don't have to be afraid of no ghosts, right? Another 80s reference for you. Highlander, Ghostbusters, how many more can I throw in here before we're done, right? I don't have to be afraid of any spirit because the Holy Spirit that lives within me is greater than any spirit that is in this world. I think there's a lot of King and King language. If you've ever seen, maybe you've seen it online, maybe you've seen it on social media, maybe you actually talked to somebody who've used this language and said, yeah, no, you're a queen, right? You're a king, right? We have this language in our minds. The language there is adopted from this understanding that in Christ we're seated. That's enthronement language. That's royalty language. That we are royalty. But see, culture twists it. Culture mars it. It because outside of Christ, what are we kings and queens over? Right? We like to think our own lives, but if that's it, that's pretty small potatoes, right? Not anybody. Be in charge of your own life. Great. What does that mean? Right? That's pretty minor. But we latch on to those things. We latch on to those statuses and identities because we want to have a better self-image, right? But in reality, what we're grasping is a cheap imitation of the real thing. There's no real power there. There's no real responsibility or accountability attached to it. And ultimately, it's not glorifying, it's corrupting. And it's destructive in our lives. You can say you're a king or queen, but what you're doing is just you're just describing yourself something that pre-Jesus doesn't mean anything. But in Christ, only in Christ do we experience the real thing. Only in Christ are we really sons and daughters of the true King, right? Not because we deserve it, but because in grace God has looked on the unworthy and made us worthy anyway. Now what I find interesting here, and I won't drag this on, but I wanted to hit this one point. What I find interesting here is the verb tense. Say, wow, grammar, that's exciting, right? But it's the verb tense that Paul uses, and it is the past tense. It's happened already, right? Just as the new age that is coming has already started. We said that last week. The heaven is here now. So also now the authority of Christ is shared with those who trust him now, right? Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus' followers are meant to rule this world. Say, man, we're kings and queens, man. Let's get everybody out of office and let's put us in place. We'll get this thing done right. That's not what it means at all. Rather, what it means is the real running of the world is what happens in day-to-day life when people who love God above all and love their neighbors as themselves are reenacting that love or using that power in their day-to-day lives. When we participate in, when we propagate heaven on earth in how we live each day, that's letting the power of God work through us. That's experiencing what kingship and queenship, what royalty looks like. First Tim sums it up. He says, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, not our own workmanship. We are created new in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before you were walking in the way of the world, you were walking in your own desire, Christ says, now that after Christ, now you're walking in step with him. See, we buy into the story that ultimate power and authority comes from, you know, I don't know, Montpelier or Washington, D.C. or whatever the case is. But again, that's an illusion. We who trust in Christ are to exercise heavenly power by living with God, working his will through us to see our families change, to see our community just that is under the influence of the powers, unseen powers, to be set free from the effects of that, to call out against those things that would bind people in their lives and people we know, our family members, our friends, people you just see around our community, the addiction, the pornography, the abuse, the fights, the arguments, the theft, the dependence, all those things to be broken by the power of God working through us to see heaven move on earth now. That's what we're called to do. We aren't saved by works, but we're saved for works. God working through us here and now. And we're called to step into that new creation, step into that new identity, that new humanity, not later, but right in the moment, living day to day with heaven on earth, seated with Christ in heaven, letting that power work through us as new humans. That's it. Now, if you're a seeker this morning, and you're listening to this story. Again, that's what I'm telling you. I'm not telling you that I'm telling you this story to try to change your mind, but what I am doing is presenting it to you to give you an alternative. Our culture sends and feeds, and you will watch on social media, and you'll get so many different stories, and it's really hard to say, I don't know which one's right, or it's really confusing. I don't know who or what I am or what I'm supposed to be. What I'm telling you in this story is what I believe, what I've accepted for my life, and what was driving at through this whole thing is the truth, not a truth. The truth. And it's my deep heartfelt prayer that you would give it serious consideration to live your life in this story. That God would move on you in such a way that it becomes that undeniable truth in your life that you choose to live it. Now, if you're ready to accept that, if you're ready to accept the grace that God gives by giving your life over to that same God that gives you life, giving all yourself over. We're going to give you a chance to do that in just a minute. But maybe you're still walking through. I love the process of faith because it's a journey. I say this often, that we want to force decisions. We want to say, man, choose Jesus. And yeah, I want you to choose Jesus. I want you to live in that story, but I understand that faith is this sometimes winding journey that takes us lots of different places. And I want you to know that you know before you choose to make what is a life-altering decision. And so if you have questions, you have doubts, you have concerns, like, I don't know, I mean, I hear in this story, but I live in this culture and I don't know how to reconcile the two, and I just don't know what I know about Jesus yet, then I want you to continue to lean in. I want you to continue to listen online or in person. Sit with us, come and eat with us, break bread with us, whatever you need to do to help understand and see it in action, I think is just as important as hearing it, and watch as it changes lives. I want to encourage you to continue to be in the process, even if you're not necessarily saying you're in, but sit around it, taste it, feel it, make it tangible in your life. But if you're ready to make that decision, we're going to give you a chance to do that in just a second. But for believers, though, I want us to focus on this as we close. We aren't slaves to the powers of the unseen realm anymore. I want to clarify that. But that does not mean that we don't strive against them, right? In chapter 6, which we'll get to in a few weeks, Paul is going to say that we wrestle against them. We fight against those things constantly, right? Those who have been set free by Christ need daily reminders, at least I do, of who we are in him. That's really the first line of defense. And we're going to, again, explore that in chapter 6. But first line of defense is we need daily reminders of who we are in Jesus. So when you're struggling with doubt, because you're going to, when you're struggling with depression, because you might, when you're struggling with anxiety or worry or fighting things you can't see, what I want to encourage you to do tangibly today, tomorrow, this week, every time you get an opportunity to, is either reread or re-listen. Have someone read it aloud to you or find an audible book of the Bible. And reread Ephesians 2, 5 through 7 and 10, because what you need to know is who you are. What you need reminders of is who you are in Jesus. Because what you've got surrounding you for 99% of your day is who you were. Okay? This is for believers, not for seekers. I want to clarify this. If you're living in Christ now, what 99% of the world is telling you is who you were. And what is really tempting to do is listen to that and say, that still sounds pretty good, right? You know, it's like someone who said, you know, I'm not going to eat Snickers anymore, and somebody's putting a Snickers in front of your face and waving it over your nose every day, right? That's essentially kind of what's going on here. And we struggle against these things, and so we need reminders of that. So reread or re-listen to Ephesians 2, 5, and 7 and verse 10, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we are seated, raised to life, seated and given authority and power in Christ, that who we are is sons and daughters of the true King and not just kings and queens of our little kingdom. Who are we in Jesus? That's going to be a good defense when something's whispering in your ear. No, but that's who you are. You know, you're dead. You're all these things. No. Who are you now in Jesus? Who are you now? Reread it, re-listen to it, and make it be so loud and so repeated in your life that you can't hear anything else. Let's close in prayer. Those who are seeking and looking for truth. And I pray that maybe you've listened to the story and you found the truth and not just a truth. That in Christ Jesus, we who were dead and enslaved have been saved by grace through faith in him. That his life, death, and resurrection becomes our life again. That we are resurrected, raised, and seated with him. And if you're ready to say, man, I am ready to respond to that, that's what God's asking you to do, respond to that. He's saying, I want to establish a relationship with you. I don't want you to just make a decision based on knowledge. I want your heart, mind, body, and soul. And I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to abuse it. I'm not going to misuse your life. I'm going to give you more life than you could even handle. I'm going to overflow you with life in a way you've never experienced. I'm going to give you more and abundantly than you could ever hope to have and experience in your life. So if that's you and you're ready to receive that, what you do it is through prayer. It's through responding out in heart's cry to him. By saying words like these. This is not magic words. These are not a formula. It's just your cry to him. Saying, dear Jesus, first, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I've tried to do my way, that I've made myself king or queen of my life, that I have lived to put myself on a pedestal, that I've striven or just strived for just these things in my life that I just can't quite grasp. But every day when I think I have it, I still go to bed wondering, is that enough? I still go to bed wondering if I'm enough. Am I a good enough mom or dad? Brother, sister, son, daughter? Today I hear that, Lord, you've given me a gift that isn't based on whether I think I'm worthy enough, that isn't based on thinking if anybody else thinks I'm worthy enough, but that in you, I am made worthy. I'm forgiven. I'm loved. I'm made whole. I'm made alive. Adopted into a family I couldn't ever earn. Lord, I thank you for that gift. And I respond to it with everything I have from this day and every day after. If that's you and you said a prayer like that, I encourage you to find me when we're done. Find me online. Connect with us online, not just me, but those who are helping facilitate this conversation online. Like or leave a comment on that post. Or again, just find me after, call me, do whatever you kind of do, or connect with someone here and talk about what happens next, because again, it doesn't stop there. It begins there. To find out how to live seated and raised and all this power language. How does all this work? We're going to dig into that day by day together. For believers and everyone else, as we close today, I want us to pray this final prayer together. Lord, help us. God, help us so much, God, to be able to know who we are in you. Father, I pray, Lord, that we have this desire, this place within our hearts, Jesus, that goes beyond any desire. Lord, your Spirit works within us in ways we can't understand to stir us up to find out who are we really. Not who we've been told we are, not who we've believed ourselves to be in the past. God, who are we now, Father? God, let us remember that your word says that we are free. God, that we are alive. God, that we are seated, that we are enthroned in heaven with you, God. Not later, right now. And how that changes us forever. That whatever identity we've picked up before, that whatever someone has called us to be, or whatever we thought we were, God, we lay it down right now. And that every day now from here forward is an opportunity, God, to sit in that new identity, that new humanity, to choose to live and believe that you are the truth, the way, the life. And God, that our identity, our lives, are only found in you and in you alone, Jesus. God, help us to remember that day in and day out as we strive against the things that we can't see and the things that we can, and help us to bless others as you've called us to. For this day and every day you give us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you so much, church, for being online. If you're online with us, thank you. I encourage you to be with us next Sunday, 10 a.m., as we wrap this part of the series up. We're going to transition in February to something that still follows Ephesians, but a little bit different perspective. But today, know that we got the following, or the conclusion to this series next week. And I want to encourage you to join us for then, Sunday, 10 a.m., also prayer, 6:30. And so if you can be with us on Facebook or in person for prayer, we'd love to have you. Thank you for being on today, and we'll see you guys next time.